Dear friends in Jesus Christ, one of the more common objections to the Christian faith involves our belief in the existence of hell. Our belief in the existence of hell. And many people have a hard time reconciling a picture of a loving God full of mercy and grace with that of God as a judge who inevitably condemns some people to hell. A loving God, and then also God as a judge. And they just can't get past what appears to them to be irreconcilable differences. Those two images simply don't seem to go together. Some people would even say that one's belief in the doctrine of hell is incredibly divisive and will naturally make one disdain or marginalize others. The thinking goes that if you're a Christian and you believe some people are simply lost in their sin, you're naturally going to be oppressive to those who you believe are damned. In other words, many people believe that Christians who believe in the doctrine of hell will naturally treat those who are going to hell as second-class citizens, and that's oppressive. Now, on the one hand, that's a very understandable concern. I think we can probably resonate with it. It also demonstrates a significant lack of understanding of the doctrine itself. And that's one of the things that I want to address and hopefully clarify this morning. I'd submit to you that it's only when we truly understand the biblical teaching of hell that we also have a better understanding of God's love. The doctrine of hell helps us not only better understand our own identity, but also helps us understand our incredible need for the perfect love of Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, religious leaders who love their money, their power, their position. And they're sneering at Jesus as they put their trust and their confidence in their own abilities. They're trying to justify themselves. They believe that if anyone deserves God's love, if anyone deserves God's approval, it's themselves. They are the moral keepers. They are the righteous ones. They're the ones whom both society and God himself approves of. And then Jesus tells this story. This parable of two very different men in two very different eternal destinations, culminating into two very desperate prayers. A parable that teaches us a timeless truth about eternity and also shows us exactly what's at stake here in this life. The parable begins with a remarkable contrast between two very different people. The first man is incredibly rich, filthy rich. We're told that in this life he dressed in purple, the color of royalty, fine linen. He feasted on the finest foods. He lived in luxury every day. We read that he even has a gate, and the Greek word that's used here implies the kind of ornamental gate that one would usually find at the entrance of a palace. And there at his gate, we're introduced to the second man. This man is terribly poor. He's a beggar. He has some sort of disease. He's covered in sores. He's incredibly hungry. He's starving. And Luke tells us that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Both men have recently died. One receives a proper burial, a funeral. But there's no reference to the beggar receiving one. In all likelihood, the beggar probably died in the street. His body was discarded by strangers. So far, it's a pretty striking contrast. But did you catch something important here in these first few verses? In fact, of all the parables that Jesus tells, this is the only time it occurs. It's the only time we see it. Look closely and you'll see that only one of these two men has been given a name. And again, it's the only time we see a proper name being given to someone in any of the parables of Jesus. The beggar's name is Lazarus, which means God is my help. God is my help. Despite his circumstances, this beggar knows whom he belongs to, and he knows to whom he is dependent upon. And therefore, he also has a name. A name for all eternity. In contrast, the rich man isn't given any name. He's simply referred to as a rich man. Jesus refers to him as a worldly rich man because, truth be told, that's all he is. You take his wealth away from him, and there's nothing left to him. Later in verse 25, Abraham says to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." In other words, you've received everything that you've built your life upon. Yet they were temporary, not eternal. And now they're gone. Unlike Lazarus, God is my help. The rich man's help is his accumulation of earthly riches and his status, his fine linens, his daily feasting. His wealth is his identity. And therefore, it's also his name. In the end, the reason the rich man goes to hell is not because he's rich, but because his help is not in God, but in himself. And if you put your trust in anyone or anything but God, hell, both now and for all eternity, is the natural result. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. In the meantime, the first obvious practical application question is simply this. Who or what is the main source of your own identity? Who are you? Where do you find the source of your own value? Your public reputation, teaching ability, athletic prowess, career, spouse, your children? None of those things are bad in and of themselves, and yet we need to be careful. You see, if we base our personal identity on anything but God, that identity will ultimately topple and crush us. It becomes who we are. It becomes our hell. In other words, the moment that identity doesn't live up to our expectations, the moment it lets us down, it will ultimately be an incredible source of anxiety and unhappiness. We may even, hopefully in a good way, begin to question who we are and what we're living for. In the end, building our life on anything but God is simply not sustainable. It will ultimately destroy us. But in contrast, if God is the main source of our identity, then all the difficult circumstances in the world will not ultimately affect who we are and where we're going. Nothing will be able to take away our joy. And like Lazarus, we can even experience death itself, and yet we will still have a name. We will be welcome homed by the one who knows us each by name. So what's our name? What's yours? What's mine? The preacher? The teacher? The successful businessman, the great coach, the incredible mother or father? What happens if that identity is taken away? What will become of us? You see, if that's what any one of us is basing our value upon, we're in serious trouble. Serious trouble because in many ways we're no different than the rich man here in our text. Two men, and now two very different eternal destinations. The contrast in their earthly life is quite evident. But as always is the case, death is the great equalizer. Whether we're rich or poor, we all die. The statistics of death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And now the contrast regarding each man's eternal life couldn't be more extreme. In verse 22, we read that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him up to Abraham's side. The Jewish Talmud mentions both paradise and Abraham's side as the final home of the righteous. In other words, Abraham's side refers to the place of blessedness to which the righteous dead go. And since Abraham is the father of all who believe, it makes sense for believers to be with him when they die. Saved by grace through faith, Lazarus now rests in the bosom of Abraham with other believers. Lazarus is in glory. In contrast, the rich man is in hell, where he's in torment. In verse 24, Jesus describes the rich man's distress in graphic detail. He's burning in agony. He's desperate for a little water to cool his tongue. It's important to note that in hell, the rich man probably doesn't have a physical body, and so many biblical scholars believe the fire is a metaphor here. It's possible that hell is filled with fire. Many people certainly believe that. In reality, hell is far worse than that. In our text, Jesus is giving us a physical description of a spiritual torment. So let's talk a little bit about hell. I'm going to give you hell this morning. What is it? What leads to it? How can we avoid it? One of his excellent sermons on this passage, Tim Keller, describes hell as our freely chosen false identity based on something else besides God, going on forever. I'll say that again. Our freely chosen false identity, based on something else besides God, going on forever. In other words, hell is nothing more than whatever it is that we build our life upon, apart from Jesus Christ, going on for all eternity. Anything that we make our identity apart from God is the substance, spiritually speaking, that we're addicted to. It's our God. And whatever we are addicted to will eventually become our hell unless we deal with it. Hell is only something that we choose, and we are only there as long as we choose it. Another way of saying this is that no one goes to hell except those who want to. Those who spend their entire lives striving to be the captain of their own soul, trying to be their own person, trying to live life without God. Hell is a place where those who have been running away from God all of their life finally succeed. It's getting what they've been asking for all along. Hell is God letting us go. It's Romans chapter 1. God gives them over to the sinful desires of their heart. God gives them what they've been asking for all their life, freedom from Him. Hell is the absence of God Himself. In our sinful state, we are often like an injured animal that views any offer of help as more of a threat than a means of deliverance. And so we bite, we scratch, we claw. We often view God as someone trying to control our independence rather than one coming to us in tender love. And we're afraid that if we submit to Him, we're going to lose our freedom. Life will be a bore. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. As sinners, we are addicted to sin. And if we don't invite God to deal with our sin, we're going to get more and more miserable because we won't be able to stop. We just keep doing it over and over again. And we'll keep going deeper and deeper into our sin addiction. And that's hell. In his famous book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this memorable text. Christianity asserts that we're going to go on forever. Now, there are a great many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so. But I better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop. But there may come a day when you can no longer. And then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing, which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Take a look at how this plays out in our passage today. One of the characteristics, one of the definitions of hell is that of incredible self-centeredness, self-absorption, and living in incredible denial of what is actual reality. And here in our passage, even when he's in hell, the rich man is still clinging to the status that he had on earth. He's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to provide a little water. In other words, he's still treating Lazarus like a servant or like a slave. He's still holding on to his previous identity. And even though he's in significant agony, he doesn't ask to get out. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. No, instead he asks for Abraham to send Lazarus to him. He's still holding on to his self-chosen identity. And he's also living in incredible denial. He doesn't think that he's at fault for his current condition. Look at what he says to Abraham later on. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house so that he can warn his five brothers accordingly. And at first glance, that request may come across as an act of compassion. But think about the implication. The rich man is implying that he didn't get a proper warning. He didn't know that his identity was off course. He's blame shifting. He's making excuses. If only I had known. If only I had enough information. If only someone would have told me. The rich man isn't yet ready to take responsibility for his sinful choices. That's hell. I mentioned earlier that the fire is probably a metaphor, but think about what fire does. It breaks things down. It causes things to crumble. Just think about what eventually happens to a log when you put it in a burning fire in the fireplace or in a campfire. Hell is a place where everything breaks down. When we're running away from God, when we're consistently violating His commands, His will for our lives, we essentially begin to crumble. And the more self-centered, the more self-absorbed, the more proud we get, the more our life breaks down and it becomes a living hell. And eventually the internal anger within us breaks out like a roaring Southern California fire. So for those who struggle with the concept of hell, I'd argue that there's nothing unjust or unfair about it. It's simply God giving us what we want or what we've been asking for. apart from Him. In our passage today, not only does the rich man not ask to get out, but even if he wants out, he doesn't ask God for forgiveness. He's still choosing hell. Let me close the second point with another great quote from Lewis, this time from his book, The Great Divorce. Lewis writes, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it, and without that self-choice, there could be no hell." It's Psalm 1. There are only two paths to choose from in this life, the way that leads to life or the way that leads to fiery judgment and eternal torment. The way of Lazarus who trusts in God and waits for his salvation, or the way of the rich man, a life full of selfish greed and wicked neglect. Which way will you go? So two men, two very different eternal destinations, and now two very desperate prayers. I'm going to touch very briefly on this third point. I've already talked a little bit about both of them, and we need to get to the most important part, how hell teaches us about God's love. I mentioned earlier that the rich man's first prayer, his first plea, is simply for Father Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue with water. Note the irony of that request. The rich man knows who Abraham is, and yet in his lifetime, he never follows Abraham's example of using his wealth for the glory of God. The rich man also knows who Lazarus is. And yet you'll recall that while on earth, he tried to ignore Lazarus and pretend not to notice his need. All throughout his life on earth, the rich man lived for himself. He received his good things during those years in this world. And yet those who live only for themselves and the things of this world will ultimately get nothing from heaven. In our passage, we observe the great chasm between heaven and hell. An eternal divide has been set in place, put there by an almighty sovereign God. Hell has been eternally separated from heaven by a divine decree. Hell has no exit. And by the time an unbeliever gets there, it will be too late to be saved, too late to hear the gospel, too late to believe in Jesus. Too late to avoid the everlasting agony of eternity without God. The second prayer is the rich man's plea of mercy for his brothers. And this plea is also denied. Denied because such a warning would be unnecessary. It wouldn't do any good. If his brothers don't believe the word of God, at that time Moses and the prophets, then they most certainly would not come to faith by way of a supernatural sign. If a person's not willing to listen to the scriptures, then even the most spectacular miracle won't persuade them of the truth of Jesus Christ. And the point here is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word is more than sufficient to show us our sin, to guide us to the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and to teach us how to live life for the glory of our King. The Bible has the power to bring us to full salvation all by itself, if only we believe what it teaches us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So two men, two very different eternal destinations, two very desperate prayers, all of which point us to the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. How so? Well, that's the most important part of the message this morning. Do you see how Abraham addresses the rich man, even though he's already in hell? Look at verse 25. son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. Son, and you could almost hear the sadness in Abraham's voice. You can hear his grieving. There's not a hint of disdain anywhere in the text. One of the important reasons for why we Christians believe in hell is because we also believe that only God is capable of one day putting everything right. Only God is capable of one day putting everything right. If your spouse or your child or a good friend or a loved one is brutally assaulted, murdered, or abused by someone, what's the only thing that will prevent you from responding with similar type of violence? I tell you what won't do it. What won't do it is someone just saying, you got to just get over it, put it behind you, forget about it. That kind of talk not only tries to minimize the pain inflicted, it also has no concern for justice. The only thing that will appease the human's heart desire for justice and prevent us from responding with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a belief in a God who will one day put everything right. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. It's only a belief in God's judgment and the reality of heaven and hell itself that enables there to be peace here on earth. And you see, the reason we believe that the reality of hell points us to the love of God is because we serve a God who loves us so much that he was even willing to go to hell for us. God's amazing, perfect love for us in Jesus Christ is the only thing that can take away our distrusting, self-absorbed, self-centered heart and blow us away with a whole new way of living. Only the love of Jesus can change our identity. And the only way that we can truly know how much Jesus loves us is also by knowing just how much he suffered for us. He suffered hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price so that we don't have to. He died in hellish agony so that one day we might be by Abraham's side. He took what we deserve so that one day we can be with him. Hell points us to the love of God, the kind of love that truly does demand our life, our soul, and our all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.